Lord, we just pray that you would take your word and plant it deep within us, our souls, our spirits, so that it becomes so much of a part of you, a part of us, that we just walk in that knowledge the whole of our lives. Amen. I spent most of my life in construction. And it's the sort of work where dimensions play a major role. The site office generally has loads of drawings, some on the wall, some on the desk, some in racks or drawers. And every one is covered with sizes and meters, millimeters, showing positions, lengths, heights, and widths. And if you're building something, it's important to know all these sizes. But dimensions are not just used in construction. They're totally interwoven with our modern lives, from building a car to filling its fuel tank, from making a dress to baking a cake. Volumes, weights, all need to be known and measured. And the Bible reflects this in its record of past events, from the number of days in creation to the size of Noah's Ark. There's all sorts of numbers recording amounts and measurements. Our reading was from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Paul can only be described as a zealous man, a man dedicated to the cause he believes in. The first time we meet him in the Bible, he's called Saul. And we find him at the stoning of Stephen, one of the deacons of the early church. He's looking after the clothes of the witnesses. And we read in Acts, giving his approval to that execution. This passion that Paul had, Saul at that time, saw him pursuing Christians to imprison them and to execute them, even going as far as getting letters to go to Damascus and continue his persecution there. And then he had a dramatic meeting with the risen Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus. And that changed the whole direction of his life. Saul literally saw the light and became a member of that Christian community that he'd previously so fervently persecuted. And now his zeal and his passion was turned to proclaiming the gospel of Christ and building his church. We might think of Paul as a great evangelist, and indeed he was. Wherever he went, he preached the gospel, turning people away from their sins and towards Christ, bringing many to a saving knowledge of Jesus. But that's only one facet of Paul's ministry. He was a very rounded minister. He had many gifts and talents. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. He was an apologist, a pastor. He was a healer. And he was a man of prayer. And to all of these gifts, Paul brought a zeal, a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote his letters, he sent to the recipients documents full of useful instruction and teaching. But they were nothing like school textbooks. They were at the same time deeply theological and immensely practical. They were written from the heart as to brothers and sisters, fellow children of Christ. And there's always an abiding sense of the overruling presence of God in his letters, which displays itself in frequent and quite natural prayer and praise. Interspersed with his teaching, this prayer and this praise connects the earthly and the practical with the heavenly, the spiritual, and the eternal. And I'm not trying to say that those are two totally different things. If you think of a car, it's got an engine compartment, a passenger compartment, and a luggage compartment. They're all separate, but they're all parts of the car. And in the same way, the spiritual and the material, although they work at different levels, are connected and work together. The reading we had today was from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Ephesus was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. It was the capital city. And it's situated on what would be the present-day coast of Asiatic Turkey. It was a large city with over 300,000 inhabitants, which was big for those days. And it had a stadium that seated 25,000 people. It was a huge port to which land-borne caravans and trading ships would come and go. It was an important centre for commerce and communication. Ephesus was also the site of one of the seven wonders of the world. Here, about a mile outside the city, stood the Temple of Artemis, a huge, impressive structure with over 100 towering marble columns, 62 feet, that's twice as high as a two-story house, including the roof, 62 feet high and under 4 feet apart. And it was said to contain the very image of Artemis that had fallen from heaven, very likely a meteorite. It was indeed a material wonder in the world. And as the capital of the Roman province, it also contained three official temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. Ephesus was a city that Paul was familiar with, a city where he had many experiences, from the amazing and uplifting to the difficult and discouraging. While in Ephesus, God worked extraordinary miracles through Paul, and many people put their faith in him, and a whole crowd publicly burnt their occult scrolls as they came to Christ. It also, however, brought opposition from the Jews at first, prompting Paul to move his teaching from the synagogue to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And then Demetrius, leader of the idol-making silversmiths, whose livelihood Christianity soon began to threaten, also stirred up opposition, culminating in a riot in that massive 25,000-seater stadium. Ephesus was indeed a place of great opportunity and opposition for Paul. He writes in 1 Corinthians that he wanted to stay on in Ephesus because a great door of opportunity opened for him, but there were many who opposed him. So to our reading. It begins. For this reason, I wasn't going to say anything about that, but after Norman this morning pointing out that it is important when you hear something like "for this reason" or "therefore," you should see what the reason is or what the "therefore" is there for. And it's not altogether clear, but he's been talking about a revelation which has now been made known that we're heirs together with Israel, heirs of God, and that the Ephesians shouldn't be discouraged by his sufferings. And it's quite a powerful beginning to his prayer there. I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. If you're familiar with the King James Version, you'll find in there, I kneel before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is no longer used in the newer translations. It's because nowadays there are far more old manuscripts discovered than they had available in the days when the King James was made, and apparently all of the earlier manuscripts don't have that in. And when I actually first read that, I thought, surely that should say, and Jesus Christ, because he's who we get our name from. So you can understand why someone might put it in, especially as in the reading we had this morning. It actually starts, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, that concept of a father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name is a Jewish concept. It's a Jewish idea. And father is not father as in your dad in this context. The father has a wider meaning, someone who from whom something gains its life, someone who starts something off. And it's saying that God is father of everything in the heavens, everything spiritual, and on earth, and everything material. And when you think of Ephesus with that great pagan temple, with an image which was supposed to have fallen from heaven, and its three temples to the emperor, that great material power, this concept stands as a challenge and a rebuke to both Artemis and the emperor. I kneel before the Father, Paul says. Paul's passion is evident right at the start of his prayer, for he kneels before the Father. It was traditional for the Jewish people to stand when they prayed. We see an example of this in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So even the repentant tax collector is standing, the normal practice. So to kneel is a sign of passion, a sign of urgency, and of even desperation. And we see this also in the Gospels. As people come to Jesus in need of healing, and they fall at Jesus' feet with their pleas. There was a Canaanite woman from the area of Tyre and Sidon, looking for freedom for her demon-possessed daughter. She falls at Jesus' feet. Lord, help me, she says. And in Matthew's Gospel as well, we find a ruler whose daughter has died. And while Jesus was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him. My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. If someone you loved was under spiritual attack or their life was in danger, wouldn't your prayers be urgent? Wouldn't they be desperate? And so are the prayers of Paul for the church. He puts aside formality and tradition. He's not standing on ceremony. Paul is praying from his heart, from his spirit, He falls before the Father with urgent prayers for blessing and for life. So what drives Paul to his knees? What is it that is such great importance for the recipients of this letter? And not just for them, but for us here now. Paul prays in verse 16 that God, out of his glorious riches, might strengthen us with power. I'm not a great expert on Greek, but I do like going into it, so you'll have to excuse me. But the power that Paul is praying for is the Greek word dunamis. And it means mighty power. It's not just a tiny bit of power. It's not like an AA battery. It's a whole power station. A dunamis. It's the root word of that, I think it's Alfred Nobel, used to name his discovery, dynamite. Dunamis. It's even translated miracles elsewhere in the Bible. So Paul's asking for mighty power, great power, the power to do mighty works. As I went through this reading, one thing that really stood out to me is a little phrase in verse 19, and to know this love that passes knowledge. Now, Norman this morning, when he was talking about prayer, said we pray with knowledge, with information, with consistency. And all that's true. But I thought, how can you know something that passes knowledge? How can you know something that passes knowledge? And the answer lies in the subject, which is love. Paul prayed in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the word dwell here refers to the permanent taking up of residence. So this power that Paul prays for is not firstly something that works in the material realm, but it's something that happens deep within your innermost being. Paul has asked that God will strengthen you with mighty power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, Spirit to Spirit, working in your inner being. Christ taking up his residence with those who recognize him as their Savior and Lord. Taking up his residence in love and fulfilling the promise that Jesus made in John's Gospel. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and show myself to him. Judas Iscariot said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He will reside within us." Love can be known. In fact, it's the greatest and the most noble, the highest of human aspirations. Love can be known, and yet it goes beyond intellectual knowledge. Indeed, it must go beyond intellectual knowledge. How have you ever had someone you love ask you, why do you love me? Or perhaps your wife or your husband has said to you, why did you marry me? My normal answer is, men are like that. But there are lots of answers. You're so beautiful, handsome. You've got such a lovely personality. You're so kind. There's nothing wrong with those answers. And yet love goes beyond such answers. For love is for the whole person. It's for who they are. It's your inner being connecting with their inner being. Love goes beyond the superficial. It captures the heart. It captures the emotions, the spirit. Love is a passion. It's zeal for someone else. And the Bible tells us that God is love. He made us to be his people, and he is our God. God is about loving relationships. And it's in love that we see the reality of that phrase, I will be their God, and they will be my people. From God's walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation, God wants a loving relationship. God created man and woman so that he could have a relationship with people. People like you and people like me. And it's no coincidence that God himself likens this to the highest expression of human love, that of a man and woman joined in marriage, that of a bride and a bridegroom. And this love is the Greek word agape, which is a selfless, a giving love. It's a love that's directed outwards to the one who's loved. It's a love that works for the good, indeed for the best of others. This is the love that reaches its height in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Paul is praying earnestly that we might fully experience this love in our lives. He prays, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, and high and deep is the love of Christ. I don't really think that Paul wants us to get our tape measures out here and try to size up Christ's love for us, to take a record and write it down. How wide, how long, how high, how deep? He's asking us to grasp this love, to seize it, to seize the Christ that love, seize the love that Christ offers and hold it to ourselves, hold it tightly, for it is dynamite. Paul's letter was written to people who were already Christians. And if you've not met with the risen Christ and felt his loving call on your life, I urge you to find out more about this love poured out so that you might have eternal life. And if that's you, speak to our Pastor Gaius, or to Norman, or to a Christian that you know and trust. Don't drift through life with the most important questions unanswered, because you too can be rooted and established in Christ. Paul was writing to Christians, and he prays that we should be rooted and established in love, to grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ. Rooted is about planting things. When a plant is rooted, it's put into good soil, a place where it can grow, where it can flourish, and where it can bear fruit. Rooted and established. Established is an architectural term, and its meaning is to put something on a firm foundation. And you only ever do that if you've got an intention of putting a building up, of making some sort of dwelling place. So these are not static terms. They imply, and indeed they demand, growth. They call for development. For who would plant a vine and not want to see it grow and bear fruit? Who would lay a foundation and not want to see a building on it? Paul wants this for all the saints. That's for all the church in Ephesus then and throughout the world today. But it starts in your innermost being, with Christ dwelling in our hearts. It's a very personal thing. It's for each of us to let Jesus reign ever more completely and to surrender ever more fully to his love. I stand before you today, a fallen man, as greatly in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus as anyone else. But the wonderful truth is that my sin does not stop God's will from being accomplished. My failures do not prevent God's plan from coming to fruition. And my inadequacies will not prevent God from taking me deeper into his love. This love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work within us. Paul seems to pile up here the words. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, now to him that is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. There's just so much more. You cannot exhaust God's resources. God is able and willing to do more than we can imagine as we deepen our relationship with him. Not only does our fallenness not prevent God from doing his will, he has got so much more for us. Where do we start? I hasten to suggest anything, but I do have some suggestions. Sorry, I hesitate to suggest, I should say. We start by closing the door of our room to spend time with God. Close the door of our room to spend time reading God's word, thinking about God's word, memorizing even God's word. Close the door of our room Spend time talking to God in prayer. Close the door of our room and thank God for every blessing that He's poured into our lives and the lives of those we love. Close the door of our room and praise God for who He is, all that He's done, for His holiness, for His mercy, for His love. We need to nurture our love for God, a love of all our strength, mind, soul, and heart. We are sinful people, but we are forgiven people. If you've got children, you'll know that sometimes they need discipline. And that discipline is not intended, if it's right discipline, it's not intended to control, to make them do what you want. It's not intended to punish, to get them back for what they've done. It's there for correction, to get them to live the right way. And it's there for compassion, to restore the relationship. The greatest result you can have from correcting a child is when they say sorry and run to your arms, and that love relationship is restored. And that's what God wants for us. In Galatians, Paul writes, "Because you are sons and daughters, you are children, God sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father." And Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. He wants you to run to His arms. God has unimaginable things for us. Let Him pour out His love into your hearts, so that we become different people. Passionate, zealous in our love for God. And all that might seem basic, shutting the door of your room. It might even sound selfish. But a deeper love relationship with God can be and will be a blessing to the church and to the world. This power of love at work within us, God's power through His Spirit, is the means by which we serve God in the world. And it brings glory to God in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.